concludes our reading. Anybody remember what their names were? So, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, led them into the fire when they refused to bow down and worship the image of King Nebuchadnezzar or any of his fake false gods. He commanded the furnace that he usually burns people in to be heated 7 times as hot as usual, thinking that it would absolutely incinerate them. Let's make an example of the guys. But it did not harm them. It didn't burn their clothes, singe their hair. It didn't even leave the smell of smoke as they came out of that fire. Even though it did kill the unfortunate servants who had to carry them up to the opening of the furnace. Now, that is not how fire usually works in life, is it? It's not even how fire usually works in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, fire is an instrument of God's wrath. It is a tool of punishment. It is an unmistakable sign that the glorious God of creation has absolutely consumed the wicked. From burning corrupt priests to consuming entire armies to destroying wicked cities, God's presence of wrath is described as an all-consuming fire. And it's not very often in the Bible that something is on fire and is not consumed. We have few examples. Of course, probably the other most famous one is Moses and the burning bush. We know that story. As Moses encounters God, the bush is not consumed by the fire that seems to be all around it. But here the three men in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3 give us another example. Example is nothing is burnt except for the ropes that have bound them as they are led into that furnace. Now, this miracle too perhaps had something to do with the presence of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, and he didn't see three. He now saw 4 men in that furnace. 1 extra who looked like he was a son of the gods, which can also be translated as the Son of God, which makes a lot of sense in our greater biblical story, knowing who the Christ is as the Son of God, especially knowing what the Christ is as the one who keeps us from God's wrath in safety. Now, our faith as Christians, it leads us into the fire of repentance. It calls us into that fire, especially this Lenten season, but every day of our lives. And this fire is what purifies us. It helps us amend our sinful ways. It leads to us being cleansed and refined. And so tonight we're going to look at 2 different imageries and descriptions of fire in the Bible as a way of seeing 2 ways of thinking about repentance. Now, first is that repentance means that we are totally consumed by God's wrath, and we have to be resurrected from that being set on fire and obliterated every single day. And second is that we want to look at repentance as something that doesn't hurt us at all, but simply burns off the ropes, shackles that have bound us before. And so first, we want to talk about repentance as being consumed. Now, when we ordinarily talk about repentance and death and resurrection, fire is not what we talk about. Can anybody guess? You can even shout it out. What comes to mind when it comes to the daily death and resurrection? Not fire, but what? Water, right? It says in the Small Catechism, as Luther teaches us, that baptizing with water indicates that the old Adam in us, the old sinful self, should be, as we live in our baptism, through daily repentance and contrition, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and a new creation should arise in its place. But the same point can be made with fire. By daily contrition and repentance, God's law reduces us to ashes, and the gospel raises us from those ashes like a phoenix. Now, to say that we are completely consumed by God's wrath implies complete, right? That there is no part of us that is untainted by sin. There is no remnant. There's nothing left. There's not only the good parts. All of it. And we saw last week that as Nineveh repented, the whole city repented. For all the way from the king, the best of the best, to the cattle, the lowest of the lowest. The whole land, everyone, everything repented. And we said that that should be a model for us, how, yes, even our worst of the worst should be repented of, but also that the best of our best should be repented of. Because, yeah, of course, the bad is bad, but do we like to think of our best efforts, even the good things we do, as still being tainted by sin, corrupted, selfish, and missing the mark? We've gone astray in every aspect in the full range of our lives, and so the fire of God's wrath should consume us all 100%. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, and if you haven't read it yet, you really should. It is fantastic. He points out that our highest desire is at the same time our most dangerous, precisely because these desires are so high that they can easily be confused with the divine. And we stake our good intentions, our good efforts, and our goodwill for God's. Now, what could be higher than a mother's love for her child? And yet, what could more easily eclipse love for God? No one thinks that their lust makes them good. It's a lot easier to imagine that love for a child could make someone good, yet even that can be selfish. And in The Great Divorce, Lewis imagines a woman who loved her child so much that she could not part with him at any cost. And so she, throughout her and his life, made sure that he would always be with her, even in hell. All of our best impulses are susceptible to this sort of distortion. That is why daily contrition and repentance means that every part of us goes into the fire every day and is burned, and God raises us from that. We don't keep the good stuff on a trophy case and then give the trash to God to be forgiven. There is no trophy case. It all goes to Him. So that's our first image of the all-consuming fire. The second is repentance as only the ropes being consumed instead of us. The point here is that God actually created us good. I know, especially as Lutherans, we like to really advertise and teach what we call total depravity, right? An inability to do good, come to God, have faith, do good works. And as Paul says, even the good that I do, I'm not even doing, but God is doing it through me. So, yes, we emphasize that, but God did create us good. And there is good about us as well in the fact that God has designed us a certain way. The problem isn't that there are good parts and bad parts. The problem is that all of us have been corrupted by sin. And so sin shouldn't be seen as a separate set of evil desires, but as taking those good desires that God has naturally given us and constrained them, taken them off course, and turned them into something that they shouldn't be. And so if sin is like a rope around us, dragging off our healthy desires in a direction that God didn't mean for them to go, it's not very good. C.S. Lewis, again in The Great Divorce, illustrates this point with a story of a man who appears in heaven. And as they are approaching and going farther and farther, we notice that this man has something on his shoulder. And oddly enough, it is a red lizard. And we learn shortly enough that this lizard is a demon. And it's a demon of lust that he has struggled with his whole life, that had consumed him, overpowered him. It had always been there. And there is a point where the angel who is guiding them kills the lizard and throws it on the ground and frees the man completely from its grasp. And yet there's no void where the lizard was. The lizard isn't non-existent anymore in a way because it's transformed into a beautiful, magnificent white horse. And the man gets on this horse and he rides away. What does that mean, right? Well, the point of the story, and you really got to read this book. The point of the story is that God has implanted these desires in us that are far nobler and more powerful than something as lust. A horse is nobler and more powerful than a lizard, but sin has constrained it. It has diminished it from this horse down into this evil little lizard. And then the fire of repentance, as God forgives, as he restores, it burns away the constraints and it frees us and opens us up to be who God has actually made us to be, to the full capacity of God's creation. It is a beautiful thing, the transformation and the restoration that happens when we repent and when we are forgiven. Now, taken together, these two ways of thinking of repentance help us understand that repentance doesn't make us less human. It makes us more human. Because we're tempted to imagine that being purified, that God expects us to slice off different pieces of ourselves until we become curated, gentle, harmless creatures who have no struggles because we only have the mildest of temperaments and everything is just so nice about us. But again, that way of thinking, it just reinforces the assumption that there are parts of us that would remain afterwards. Maybe you've heard Michelangelo say about David, I'm paraphrasing very heavily, but somebody said, hey, Michelangelo, cool statue, how'd you do it? And he said, well, I just kept carving away and chipping away everything that wasn't David. And if God were to keep chipping away into everything that he didn't intend to be, there would just be a pile of dust on the ground. Now, if we understand that the fire consumes us completely, we realize that no part of us is untouched by it. And on the other hand, if we understand that the fire only burns the ropes, then we realize that the fire is not there to destroy us, but to destroy the sin that has bound us and corrupted us. So the fire of repentance is a tremendous blessing. We see it so often as a drag, don't we? Something we got to gear up for, something God demands and we don't want to do, but it's necessary and we'll do it because it fulfills the obligations or whatever it is. That is not how we should think about repentance. It helps us to be who God has made us to be. And at the same time, it is a terrifying blessing because of its raw power. That's why we must remember that as this fire comes to us, that we are not by ourselves in that furnace. We do not have to withstand anything by ourselves. We do not have to hope that God looks at us, says we're good enough, and says, okay, I won't burn you. It is nothing about the three of these, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that saves them. It is the fourth man, the Son of God who is in the furnace with him. And in the same way, because of this Son of God, this fire, it refines us, it purifies us, it frees us, but it does not consume us. It did not consume the Son of God. He rose again victoriously from the ashes. And now this fire, it can only purify us as we are in Jesus Christ. So as we come before God, and as we will do in a few seconds, we remember that we do not do so out of obligation. We don't do so because it's a chore. And we don't do so with fear. But we do it eagerly because it's a blessing and because our Father has promised us safety and protection, purification and life through this. And so I invite you to join me in standing. And we continue now in confession.